I hope my voice sounds more luscious to you this morning. Looks nice, anyway. This morning, we're continuing on our Ephesians series that we started last week. I found it really fascinating learning and sharing about the history of Ephesus and the method Paul used to pray for his friends in the Ephesians church. Today, we'll be looking at the second chapter. Thanks to Craig for reading part of that out. It means I don't have to do it. And he also read that lovely psalm, which I think goes really well with what we're talking about today. Did anyone notice the first line of Ephesians 2? It's a pretty bold way to start, if you ask me. As for you who were dead, the first chapter is kind of the introduction, the thanksgiving and prayer part. So this is how Paul starts the meat of his letter, by saying, "As for you who are dead in your transgressions and sins." And I find that a really powerful first sentence. It would kind of make you stand up and go, "All right, okay, you've got my attention," if somebody said that to you. But Paul is talking about spiritual death here, not that we were physically in a casket. When I read this earlier in the week, I got this vision of almost like a zombie apocalypse type situation. You know, people are stumbling around mindlessly, hopelessly, leaving a trail of destruction, half alive but half dead. And the reality is, when we knock away the facade of people's lives, what happens is we are left with hordes and hordes of spiritual zombies all around us, all trying to drain us of this rich spiritual experience that we can have by being in Christ. So many people are missing something, and you can see it every day. I'm a people watcher. That's one of my hobbies in life. But you see it. If you're into that kind of thing, You look at people and you can see that something is missing. And so many people are walking this earth with a vitally important part of them dead. The part of society that I struggle with most is that you can talk about footy, you can talk about cars or celebrities, and their eyes light up. But talk about Jesus, and they have this glazed look about them. No spark of excitement. Their eyes are dead, off in the distance. Sin produces death, corpses, zombies. Not quite dead, not quite alive. Figures stumbling around trying to make it through to the next moment of time. And what are the characteristics of a corpse? A corpse is rigid, unbending, hard-hearted. They are not flexible. They are not soft and tender. They are cold. There is no warmth, very little emotional attachment, unexpressive, distant, lack of feelings. There is no hope in their eyes. A corpse has decay and corruption and will soon perish. But God tells us here in Ephesians that we can be made alive in Christ. We can be brought back to life. And those characteristics of a corpse can disappear. Out there in the world, I see a lot of people who are struggling. And the sad part is that they will go almost anywhere but to God to try and bring themselves back to life. Our doctors and nurses are amazing, but there is not much even the best in the world can do to bring back a corpse. Our scientists are full of knowledge, but for all they know, they cannot bring corpses back to life. Frankenstein is simply just a great work of fiction. Our politicians can make laws to bring about changes in society, but they can't change the laws of reality. Counselors and psychologists can sit down and listen, but they can't unlock life within someone who is dead. Pharmacists and psychiatrists have all kinds of medications and cures, but none of them can fix the root cause for spiritual death. Our families and friends can bring us love and acceptance, but no matter how much they love, how much love they have for you, they are helpless when death takes hold of a person. We can't rely on even the best trained people in the world to bring back those who are spiritually dead back to life. God is the only one that can do that. And he can do that for anyone, no matter how cold, hard, and decayed their heart is. Church is a spiritual hospital, a place where people can come to be cured. Its primary purpose is not to be a place of entertainment. In the same way, we don't go to hospital because it's fun. We go because we are sick and we need treatment. We go to hospital because if we don't get better and we die. And some people might say, well, I'm not sick, so I don't need a spiritual hospital. But Paul talks about two things that make us sick, the two things that cause our spiritual death: sins and transgressions. And you might think that they're the same thing, but if we go back to the original language, we can see that, in fact, they are different. A sinner is hamartia in Greek, and the origin of this word comes from archery. The idea is if someone missed the target by so much, like they don't even get it on the board, or, you know, they don't even make the distance, then they were labelled with this name. Like we say butterfingers for someone who drops the ball all the time. In ancient Greece, this is what the word was all about: someone who misses the mark by a long way. And that's the origin for the word we call sin. The thing that's fascinating about this word is that even if you try really hard, you can still have a bad aim. You could have a whole host of factors as to why you missed the mark as an archer. It could be lack of training, you might not be on the task, or you might not be strong enough. It's not an intention thing. You can try as hard as you possibly can and still miss, which is not always the way we think of sin, is it? On the other hand, in Greek, the word for trespass is parabaino, which means to go past or go by the side of. Basically, it's a choice you make to go a different way to the way you're supposed to go. When we say to God, I'm not taking that direction that you want me to go, it's a willful act of disobedience. But we need to keep this in mind. It's not just the obvious times where we disobey God. It's the times where we try but still fail that can cause spiritual death. So a person can still be dead in their sins even if they haven't intentionally done a bunch of really bad things. Being just a good person isn't enough. Let's turn to verses 4-6 of this chapter. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What we can see here is that God does not only give us hope and give us grace to be pulled from the bottom, but he then takes us up from being dead in our transgressions all the way up to be seated alongside Jesus. When we think about the famous prodigal son parable, it's an amazing story of grace. But it's also a parable designed first and foremost for Jewish people. And most of us here are not Jewish, maybe even all of us. We are Gentiles. And when Jesus told this parable, Gentiles, they didn't even have an inheritance in the royal family. We were not part of that chosen group. But yet here we are, raised and seated next to Christ as family members in the heavenly realms. If I was to rewrite the parable of the prodigal son to include my own personal story, it would look something like this. I grew up in the shacks overlooking the royal palace. I had no grand ambitions in life. In fact, I was without hope, but I didn't like to admit it, so I found ways to occupy my time here on earth. One day out of nowhere, I was invited to come into the palace and struck up a friendship with the son of the king. He invited me to try out for a job working in the palace. I had nothing better to do, so I applied. I had no special talents, but thought maybe I could be a gardener or a cook, or, you know, that bloke that lifts heavy things from one room to another. I got a job and was treated very well. I started getting a bit of confidence, and one day I decided I didn't want to work for this royal family anymore, not for the rest of my life. I bet there are all kinds of awesome and exciting things that I'm missing out there in the world. So I quit my job. But before I left, I took a few items from the palace to pay for my adventures. Some nice jewelry, some really expensive artifacts. I went down to cash converters and I sold these items for a pretty sweet amount of money. And from there, I went partying, you know, living it up with my new wealth, pretending I was a king. Eventually, the good times faded, and I ran out of money, and I ran out of excitement. Soon, I could not even afford the basics of life. I was like an animal, maybe worse then. I would steal from the scraps left out for pigs. Eventually, I swallowed my pride and decided maybe to ask for my job back at the palace. I could do a deal where maybe I would pay back in installments what I had taken. I sheepishly walk towards the palace, and the king comes running towards me. I think he's going to kill me. He must be upset. I get on my hands and knees, begging for forgiveness. He puts his hand in his robe. Maybe he's getting out a sword. No, it's a ring. It's an expensive one. And he gives it to me and he says, "It's yours." He hugs me and welcomes me back. That night, he puts on a huge feast in my honor. The guests are shocked, wondering how some lowly worker is being made such fuss over. During the feast, the king gives a speech and welcomes me to join the family as an adopted son. I accept, still completely shocked at how gracious and kind and forgiving the king has been. The king's real son comes over and shakes my hand and says, "Welcome to the family, brother." That would be my version of the parable, if it was to be rewritten to include me. Because as a Gentile, I was never born into royalty. I had no claim to be a chosen person of God. I had no claim to an inheritance from him. I couldn't have gone off and squandered my inheritance like the prodigal son did, because I had no inheritance. I was just a lowly Gentile, looking in on the chosen family. So many people carry around this idea that they are something more than they are. Without Jesus doing what he did, we are nothing, stuck dead in our sins and transgressions. When we grasp that, then we can grasp just how much we owe God's amazing grace. Verse 11 to 13. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." People, for whatever reason, love to promote division, don't we? We love to cast a shadow on those who are different to us. And it often starts in, you know, the schoolyard with a bit of teasing and a bit of joking. and it permeates its way through all of our lives. And it's a problem that takes place throughout the whole world, throughout the whole history of the world. Israel and Palestine, Russia and Ukraine, North and South Korea, Northern and Republic of Ireland, Montague and Capulet, Boomers and Millennials, the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain, Holocaust, apartheid, civil wars, jihadists, borders and checkpoints, us against them, Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2:14 says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Hostility and division always stems from somewhere. So why was there such hostility when Paul wrote this letter between the Jews and the Gentiles? Well, the Jewish people in the first century were smack bang in a really troubling period of time. The last few hundred years, they had been attacked by all corners. The book of Daniel prophesied about the four kingdoms that would shape this period, and they were all Gentile kingdoms. The Babylonians came and took the Jewish people from their homeland into exile, maybe 600 years before Christ was born. And it was a devastating time for the Jews, who had always been saved by God in the past. But this time the army from Babylon claimed victory, and this led the Jewish people on a path of unrivaled hatred towards the Gentiles. After the Babylonians came the Persians, who were quite pleasant in comparison to the rest, but that didn't last. Eventually, Alexander the Great, he conquered Jerusalem, and he required that Greek culture be promoted in every land that he had conquered. It's a process known as Hellenization. And over time, with each new leader, this process became very disturbing. A number of practices commanded by God through the Old Testament were thrown out. And after the rightful line of the priesthood was abolished and the temple in Jerusalem was desecrated, a war started. This led to what was known as the Maccabean Revolt, which was basically a war between the Jews and the Greek Gentiles. And it was a very violent and unstable time. Then came the Roman Empire, whose control of Jerusalem was barbaric. They set up puppet kings, fake high priests, and regional governors who mercilessly tortured and slaughtered Jewish people, unlike any rulers before them had. The hatred between Jews and Gentiles was at a boiling point when Jesus was born into this world. We see in Matthew 10:5-6, this odd command from Jesus when he was talking to the disciples. The 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." And that passage is difficult to read. Hearing that the Savior of the world is teaching his disciples to not go into the world and help. But the division between the Jews and the Gentiles was so strong at that time that it would have halted momentum of Jesus and his followers if they were to go straight in and start preaching straight away to the Gentiles. And that's not to say that the Gentiles weren't part of the plan. They definitely were. In Luke 4, Jesus is almost thrown off a cliff for suggesting in a synagogue that God could do miracles through Gentiles. But at the time, some healing work needed to be done in the hearts of the Jewish people because there was such a deep-rooted division and hatred between the two. What is fascinating when you read through the book of Acts, it's just how long it took after the death of Jesus for Peter to have that dream to accept Gentiles into the gospel message. We think it happened immediately. But when the vision was given to Peter in Joppa, it was close to 10 years after the death of Jesus. That's the first time the Gentiles were allowed in. In fact, Paul is almost killed by a mob and sent to prison 30 years after the death of Christ. And the charge against him was bringing a Gentile into the temple. The Jews were outraged. They beat him and they were ready to kill him. But instead, the Roman guards took him away and he was brought to trial. In Acts 22, Paul is defending his charges. And at first, it seems to be going well. He is sharing his testimony and the crowd are listening with open ears. But then something happens. Paul says this, verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. We take all of this for granted now, but this was a very volatile situation back then. It wasn't a pretty transition. Jesus didn't just die on the cross and suddenly all the hatred that had been stored up in the hearts of the Jews and Gentiles disappeared. I'm sure anyone who's been wronged in the past in a big way will know that it's not that easy. The majority of early Jewish Christians initially did not want Gentiles being accepted. This letter was explosive at the time it was first written. Our culture, our traditions, our past hurts can play a big part in how much God can use us and how effective our ministries can be. But we must try and look at people's hearts, not at their country of birth or their label or their past or their denomination or any of the differences. It is something Christians have been shockingly bad at doing throughout the years. We are famous out there in the world for one thing, and it's not showing the love and forgiveness of Christ. We are famous for being one of the most judgmental groups in the entire world. I once went to a church and there was this beautiful little old lady, and she was always on the welcome door and she was so jovial and happy and excited, and she would bring gifts to my kids. Micah and Zaya were quite young then. So it was just a really nice way to enter the church. And we knew we were moving. Because of that, we're also leaving the church. So we thought, oh, let's add a few of these people on Facebook so we can stay friends with them. And I added this lady, and you would not believe that she was the same person. Online, she was bitter. She was antagonistic. She was extremely judgmental. And she would comment with hate in various groups. And I actually thought that someone had gone in and hacked her account because the two people did not match up. But unfortunately, it was her page. And then I thought, imagine if someone from one of those groups came to church one day for the first time and was greeted by her. They would be put off from church probably forever. We can no longer look at people with man-made divisions. And that has to be more than just pretend acceptance or avoidance. There is no point in faking your love for someone who is different. You might be able to hide it for a time, but if you have division in your heart, it will eventually make its way out to the surface. And to be honest, I'm a little tired of being labeled judgmental simply because I tell people I'm a Christian. What a terrible thing for us to be world famous for. We need to get better at this. We need to stop the gossip, and we need to stop sowing seeds of hatred. We need to borrow God's heart for others until we can learn to see people the way that Jesus did. I love our Alpha group, because it's such an interesting and diverse group. By looking at them, you wouldn't know just how different they are, which is the way it's supposed to be, really. But we could probably build up about 7 walls of division if we wanted to go down that path. But everyone is there learning about Jesus, learning about the gospel. We are growing together in unity and without judgment. Everyone is on equal footing in God's eyes. And what would absolutely ruin that group is if we started promoting disharmony, building these walls and divisions, inciting negativity, bashing those who don't have the same understanding of scriptures as we do. That would be the quickest way to ensure that those people never come back again to learn about Jesus. We must understand God's heart for people, God's vision for unity. Unity from diversity. It's not unity from people who look and think just like me. That's not it. Paul spends this entire chapter, and some of the first chapter as well, highlighting God's heart for unity. Let me read out 2 verses. Verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And verse 21. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Essentially, there is now only one division that we should be considering. Those that are dead and those that have been made alive through the grace of God. Every other division out there should be destroyed and forgotten. All right, let's go back slightly to verse 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance. If I'm to be totally honest, Paul sounds a little bit drunk here. We were created to do good works. That's our purpose. But the good works we do don't matter to God. They serve no purpose to God. Is that what Paul is saying here? It's very strange. The word we translate into workmanship comes from the Greek word poema, and it's the source of our English word poem. Basically, it means something that is composed or constructed, something that is made or designed by an artisan, a work of art, a masterpiece. God's creative, artistic, intelligent genius went into making you. So often lies can build up inside of our minds about our self-worth. But God made you unique and perfect, even if you can't see it yourself. Michelangelo, the famous artist and sculptor, was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away at a shapeless rock. And he replied, "I'm liberating an angel from this stone." And that is what God is doing with us. We are his living and breathing works of art. And he wants each of us to contribute to his mission to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under Christ. In order to find and fulfill our mission on earth, it must first come from God, and it must be for God. When we do good things in this world, the Bible calls that works. And it's definitely not a bad thing as long as the right motivation is behind it. Our motivations for works cannot be for our own glory, for our own career, or our own benefit, or for us to try and convince God of our value to humanity, or to try and buy our way into God's good books. God doesn't care what works you do. What he cares about is why you do them. God doesn't care how much talent or confidence you have in an area. That's a worldly measure. You can spend years going to university or training or perfecting a trade. But even if you become the very best in the world in your profession, it doesn't matter if your heart's not right with God. And that's where God is different from the world. That's why at first glance, Paul seems to be drunk, because it doesn't make sense from a worldly perspective. But we need to be different than the world. God is all about heart and obedience and humility. We don't have to be greatly skilled at what we do. We just need to be obedient. And if God calls, then we say yes. From there, God can help us to get better at what he's calling us to do. And that's why our works don't really matter. Because if we think we are terrible at everything, but we say to God, you know, please, can you use me to do something? God will use you to do something, something mighty. But if we think we are great at things and we say to God, it's all right, I got this, he will say, I don't care. Your works do not matter. We don't get to choose the works we will do for God. We can say to him, okay, you know, I want to be a great singer, so can you give me the voice of an angel? Or I want to be super rich, you know, and then I'll bless all those around. I'll give my money to everybody. But that's not our choice. Our role in this is to come to God and say, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do this week? What do you want me to do this year? Where can I fit into your mission for the world? And that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. It's an outpouring of desire that springs up inside of us to help and do good things for the glory of God. And knowing what good works God is calling you to do specifically can only come by spending time with God and listening to him and listening to what he has to say directly to you regarding your own life. You won't find it anywhere out there in the world. You won't find it by reading Christian books. You won't find it by listening to me. You can only find your own unique purpose by building your own personal relationship with God. No one else except God can give that to you. So I encourage you, sometime each week, put aside everything to just sit with God and ask him, what have you got for me this week? Let's pray. God, please help us to remember why we do the things we do. We love others because you loved us first. Please help us to grow in you, not in ourselves. Please help us to find time in our lives to put you above everything else that we seem to think is more important than you. And may any of us who have division in our hearts be freed from that. May we see the love you have for all people in everyone we meet this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Matt.